Tonight we'd like to look at the book of Jude, small book near the back of your Bible. It's before Revelation. But before we actually get into the book, we'd like to read a passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 4, and we want to look at verses 18 to 27. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 to 27. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide and direct in what we say and what we do here today. We thank you for your holy word and ask that you would apply it to our hearts that we may better serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude is one of the shorter books found in the New Testament. It's the second to the last book of the Bible, and it's located just prior to the book of Revelation. Turn to the book of Jude with me, please. The book of Jude. This letter or epistle, as it's sometimes called, is addressed to believers. It's addressed to those that have already placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. The intent of the letter is to urge its readers to guard against false teachers who had begun to creep into the Christian church. They were spreading dangerous teachings by attempting to lower all Christianity into nominal belief and just outward profession of the gospel. It's believed that this letter was written around 75 A.D., although some scholars date its writing as early as 66 A.D., and some as late as 80 A.D. Even at this early date in church history, there were problems with false teachers within the church. These false teachers had denied the obligations of personal holiness and taught their disciples to live sinful lives, while at the same time holding out the carrot of the hope of eternal life. The wretched character of these evil deceivers is exposed, and their ultimate fate is revealed. The letter finishes out with warnings and directives for the believers to heed and follow. Let's take a closer look. Jude is the writer. I say writer because the ultimate author is the Spirit of God. Jude makes that very clear. He wants to write to these believers about one thing, but he is compelled by the Spirit of God to write about something much more urgent. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Well, who is this person, Jude? Let's read the first part of verse 1. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Right at the start, Jude refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What is a bondservant? Bondservant comes from the Greek doulos, which indicated a slave, and not just a hired servant. Some of your versions may even use the term slave. So Jude refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Let's see who else in the New Testament refers to themselves in the same way. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. now look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. One more verse I would like you to check out. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, Peter, James, and Jude all call themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. But Jude also identifies himself as the brother of James. James was a fairly common name. Among the disciples, there was James, the son of Zebedee, and there was James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less or Little James. Even today, we may talk of Big John and Little John to make the distinction between two people with the same name. But which James is referred to in verse 1 of Jude's letter? Bible scholars generally believe it is James, the brother of Jesus, that Jude is talking about. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and we want to look at verses 53 to 57. Matthew 13, and let's read verses 53 to 57. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. In spite of what's taught in Catholicism, Mary and Joseph had additional children after the virgin birth of Jesus. While the female offspring are not named here, the male children are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. These would have been Jesus' half-brothers. They had the same mother, Mary, but Joseph was their father. James is mentioned here, and Judas is also mentioned here. But why isn't Jude listed? It is believed that the Judas in this passage is the Jude that wrote the New Testament letter. After Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, no one wanted to be known by that name. Even today, we don't name our children Judas. We don't even name our dogs Judas. We might name a dog Caesar, but not Judas. The only animal that I know of that uses the name is the Judas goat that is used to lead other animals to their slaughter. So Judas, the brother of James, shortened his name to Jude. Hey Jude was probably around long before the Beatles made it popular. It's believed that the James who wrote the New Testament letter and the Jude who wrote the New Testament letter were brothers, and they were both half-brothers of Jesus. Yet out of respect for Jesus, they call themselves his slaves. Jude was a younger sibling of Jesus and did not become a follower until after the resurrection. Look with me at John chapter 7 and verses 3 to 5. That's John chapter 7 and verses 3 to 5. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Notice verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Can you imagine the agony and the pain that would cause? The people that are closest to you do not believe in you and support you? Here is just another example of how Jesus can identify with our difficulties and sufferings. Let's look a little more at verse 1 of Jude. Jude, verse 1. bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Whom is he writing to? Those who are called? Well, what does it mean to be called? It doesn't mean called like a nickname. His real name is Charles, but we call him Butch. This calling is a calling from God. If we were to relate it to something in our day and time, it would be like calling someone on the phone and inviting them over to a dinner party. I know that may sound a bit trite, but the point is, it is a personal call. It is to each individual. 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." Look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Here we see it is God calling. We also know that there is a general call that goes out. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We are told to preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If you're here today and never heeded God's call, you can do so right now. You can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary to save you from sin and death and hell. Jesus suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. But he didn't stay in the grave. 3 days later, he rose again. He has ascended into heaven, where he always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. You can ask Jesus into your life. Turn control over to him and ask him to take the broken pieces and make you whole. Pray to receive him and he will save you. But here in this letter, Jude is writing to called ones, past tense. Those who have not only heard the call, but responded positively to it. They have turned from their sin toward God. That is repentance. They have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. Jude goes on to write, they are sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified means to be set apart. Not just separated or segregated, but set apart by God for a purpose. When God calls you and you respond to that call, he set you apart for a purpose. It is his desire to use you for something meaningful, for something that will have lasting value. We refer to that as significance. Your life takes on real significance. Sanctification has three aspects to it: positional, experiential, and ultimate. When you become a believer, the Spirit of God baptizes you, places you into, immerses you into the body of Christ. You are in Christ. You are positionally sanctified. You are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Then you begin your walk with Christ. You read and study your Bible, and you learn more about how Jesus wants you to live the abundant life. Then through His Spirit, He convinces you of areas that need to change, and then He gives you the power to change them. That is experiential sanctification. Some call it progressive sanctification. Like a potter works the clay, he molds you into something both beautiful and useful. Praise the Lord. But there's another aspect to sanctification we won't realize until we go to be with the Lord, either through physical death or the rapture. The rapture is the catching away as Jesus returns to take away the living believers so they do not have to face the wrath of God as it is poured out on a wicked, sinful world during the coming tribulation. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. That's 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So verse 2 of 1 John 3 speaks of ultimate sanctification. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And verse 3 speaks of experiential or progressive sanctification. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Look back at Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father. Who does it? By God the Father. God does it for us. The next phrase is another mind-boggler. And preserved in Jesus Christ. I remember when I was young, every year my grandmother would make jellies and jams and canned peaches. It might involve cooking things on the stove, and when they cooked to just the right temperature, she'd pour them into a mason jar and then seal it with wax, and she'd give them to my parents and aunts and uncles, and we could enjoy them throughout the year. They were called preserves. They were kept free of contamination, mold, and mildew. That's similar to what Jesus does for us. As believers, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. We are sealed with His Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14 says in part, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." The New American Standard and New International Version both use the word kept instead of preserved. The Greek word is tereo. It is a verb form meaning to watch over, preserve, or keep. The meaning is quite clear. Where some confusion comes in is the little two-letter Greek word N, epsilon nu, transliterated N in English. It's the Greek construction that's a carryover. N can mean in, by, or for. Well, which is it? Scholars wrestle with words like this, trying to determine the exact meaning from the context. Remember, the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to write this book. He inspired the very words Jude used. I looked into this and found biblical support for all three uses. We are kept in Christ. Look with me at 2 Corinthians verses 21 and 22. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Kept in Christ. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's that seal we mentioned earlier. We are kept by Christ. Jesus said in John 10, 27 and 28, look with me at this familiar passage, John 10, 27 and 28, we are kept by Christ. John 10, beginning with verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd. He could not claim to be either if he kept losing sheep. We are kept for Christ. Speaking of Jesus, Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So this last phrase of verse 1 of Jude speaks of our eternal security. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his Spirit places us into the body of Christ. We are kept and preserved by the very power of God himself. It isn't a case of us hanging on to him, hoping we don't slip or lose our grip. It is him keeping and preserving us. Now I realize that this is a minority view. Some would argue the doctrine of eternal security is a license to sin. You cannot read a book like Jude and arrive at that kind of conclusion. It is because we belong to Christ, because we realize what he has done for us and continues to do for us, that we can serve him out of hearts of love and not out of fear. Perfect love or mature love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. Well, look at that. We're already through verse 1. Some of you out there are wondering, is that a watch on that guy's wrist or a sundial? Don't worry. We'll try to finish at a reasonable time, and no, we won't make it through the entire book today. Look with me at Jude verse 2. Jude verse 2. "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." This is Jude's prayer for these believers. He knows that as Christians, they have already experienced mercy, peace, and love. His prayer is that they might experience them more fully. Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. If we had to stand before a holy and righteous God based solely on our own merits, he would have no choice as a righteous judge but to send us to the fires of hell. But he shows us mercy. Mercy also has an aspect for us of helping those in need. How can we experience mercy more fully? By showing it to others. When we realize the mercy God has shown us, we should be moved to show mercy to others. Proverbs 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." Peace. Peace. The Jewish people have a greeting, shalom. It means peace. Men want peace. They yearn for peace. They want it so bad they're willing to fight for it. But no one can ever be at peace until they have first made peace with God. That peace can only come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:28, verses 27 and 28, starting with verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Love. Love. As many of you know, there are three basic Greek words for love. Eros speaks of physical love. We get the word erotic from it. Philos speaks of the bond between close friends or brothers. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Agape speaks of the highest form of love, sacrificial love, the kind of love that seeks the greatest good for others, even when it hurts to do so. That's the kind of love Jude wants us believers to grow in. Agape love, sacrificial love. Has God shown his love for us? Turn with me to Romans 5. We want to read verses 6 to 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, starting with verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That is sacrificial love. Jesus gave his very life for us. When? While we were yet sinners. Agape love says, "I will love you till it hurts, even when you hurt me." Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil." You might be thinking that love in this verse is friendly love, philos. Make friends with your enemies. No, the root of the word used is agape, sacrificial love. Seek their highest good. Jude is praying that we would become more Christ-like, growing in love for one another. Look at Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Here Jude tells us what he wanted to write about, our common salvation. But he found it necessary to write about something else. When the Spirit of God moves you, you will find it necessary to follow through. Oh, you can resist. We're quite capable of quenching and grieving the Spirit of God. But when we do, we lose out. We should never think we are so important to God that his plan will be foiled without us. God's plans are not dependent upon us. He presents us with opportunities to be used by him. And if we fail to respond, guess what? He uses someone else, and we miss out on the blessing. Oh, that we would be more sensitive to the prompting of his Spirit. So Jude writes to exhort believers. What does it mean to exhort? Webster's Dictionary says, "To urge strongly, hence to advise, warn, or caution." What is he urging them to do in verse 3? Contend. Well, what does it mean to contend? We can turn to Webster's again. To strive in opposition, to contest, to dispute, to vie, to quarrel, to fight. I couldn't help but think of that movie with Marlon Brando where he says, "I could have been a contender." But this is one area where coulda, woulda, shoulda just doesn't cut it. The Greek term is in the present infinitive which means we must continue to contend. Jude says, contend earnestly, seriously, with determination. For what? For what? The faith. The faith. Faith is belief or trust. We exercise faith every day. When you get out of bed in the morning and you put your feet on the floor, you expect it to hold your weight. You sit down for breakfast and you have faith that the chair will hold you up. If you drive, you get in your car, and most of the time you have faith that it will start. Although I've owned a few that I've had very little faith in, so that might not be a very good example. We have faith or trust in our five senses. We want to test or want to test your faith in your sense of touch. Just put your hand on a hot stove. You don't leave it there long, do you? You don't struggle in your mind. I know the sensors in my hand are telling me that the stove is hot, but do I really believe it as you listen to your skin sizzle away, stimulating your sense of smell? I don't think so. We often say things like, seeing is believing. Yet we know there are illusions that can fool the senses. We might place our faith in a friend by loaning them something of value, believing they will return it in good condition or replace it if it gets damaged. That's what I would call general or generic faith. Everyone has it, at least to a degree. But Jude is talking about the faith, the kind of faith which, when placed in the person of Christ, brings salvation. He's talking about Christian faith. It's a faith worth fighting for. It's a faith worth dying for. And perhaps even more importantly, it is a faith worth living for. There are those that would attack our faith as unrealistic, a pipe dream. But ours is a reasonable faith. There are those that would attack our faith as foolish. Yet we know it is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. There are those that would attack our faith as a crutch for insecure people. But when we fall flat on our faces, it is to worship the one true living God. Ours is a saving faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ours is a justifying faith. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ours is a spirit-bringing faith. Galatians 3:14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Ours is a life-changing faith. For like Paul, we too can echo the words of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the faith Jude tells us we must earnestly contend for. Now, before I get arrested for inciting Christians to violence, let me remind you what Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this present age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ours is a spiritual battle. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3 tells us, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That sounds very similar to what Jude was confronting. Our weapon is the truth found in the Word of God. John 8:31-32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Look back at Jude verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Once for all delivered to the saints. This speaks of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and his word. The foundation of our faith has already been laid. It is the teachings of Jesus passed on to us through the apostles and prophets. The New American Standard says, "handed down." The teachings of true biblical faith had been handed down by the apostles and their close associates. The New International Version, which uses the conceptual method of translating the word, says, "entrusted to." The teachings of true biblical faith had been entrusted to the saints. This faith is something valuable we've been entrusted with. Ephesians 2:20 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." When you build, you only lay the foundation once. The church is being built on a solid foundation. There are those like Muhammad and Joseph Smith that come along claiming they have special new revelation that should be added to the scripture. But God already delivered it almost 2,000 years ago. When God does something once, it's good enough. He doesn't need men trying to edit and revise and embellish his work. Notice, too, that it says, "delivered to the saints." The faith, the basic tenets of the Christian faith, were given to us by God through the apostles and prophets. It's not something we get together as a group and vote on. It has been handed down to us by God. Some men say heaven is like a mountaintop, and there are many paths that lead to it. But John 14:6 reads, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" That is a basic tenet of the Christian faith, given by God. It cannot be changed by men, no matter how sincere they are. Hebrews 9:12 contrasts the priesthood of Jesus with that of the Levitical priesthood. Verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The basic doctrines of the true Christian faith have been revealed to us by God through his word. Nothing needs to be added, nor should anything be taken away. I'm reminded of the words Jesus spoke from the cross as he gave his life for our sin. "It is finished." As a teacher, I would like to leave you with an assignment, some homework, if you will. If you haven't written anything down, you should write this, just four words: read, reflect, request, and respond. That's read, reflect, request, and respond. Read Jude this week. It's a short book, so it shouldn't be hard at all. Then reflect on the fact that we have this book in our Bibles because Jude was sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God. Request that God make you sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit this coming week. Matthew 7:7-8 says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Ask Him for spiritual sensitivity. I can't tell you how you will be led, but I can give you some examples from personal experience. He may lead you to start spending more time reading and studying the Word of God. He may lead you to visit someone that is sick. He may lead you to witness to a friend or relative. He may lead you to help out someone that is in a financial bind. God blesses us so we can be a blessing to others. He may lay someone on your heart that needs prayer support. Or it could be as simple as inviting someone to church next week. But whatever it is, you must be willing to respond to His prompting. Determine that ahead of time. It might mean leaving your comfort zone, but remember this: God will never ask you to do something He doesn't enable you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we live our lives in the power of Your Spirit. Help us to stand firm in and for the truth of Your Word, that Jesus would be exalted. For we ask this in His name. Amen.